Let us turn our Bibles again this morning to the Gospel of John, this wonderful book written by the Apostle John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, the Comforter, who guided him into all truth. We have the privilege and the honor of holding in our hands the divine word from God. And I want to bring you the second installment of a message that I've entitled, When God Prayed to God. When God Prayed to God. Chapter 17, and we'll again read the entirety of the chapter before we begin to unpack the wonderful truths that are addressed only to true believers. That is his audience, the 11 true, called out, elected disciples, apostles, ambassadors, soon to be ambassadors of Christ. After Jesus fulfilled the predetermined plan of God by giving himself as a sacrifice for their sins. So we begin in verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name, those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth, for your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also send them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. And I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be, that all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known you, that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Last week was basically an introduction to this wonderful passage of Scripture. And I pray that the Lord will help me to expound as much as possible the wonders and the truths that are given to us in this prayer. As I was studying this, remember I mentioned last week that this prayer of Jesus to his Father is as insightful, not only for what it reveals, what it declares to us in these 26 verses, but I also remember to tell you that it is incredibly informative for what it doesn't say. We have God now, the Son, speaking to God, the Father. When Jesus prays, the Greek word there literally means a equal, praying to one praying to an equal. This is not the word that's used for you and I. The word, the prayer, word that's used for you and I is an inferior speaking to a superior. Here it is saying, here is one on equal basis with the one to whom he is speaking. And so here we have God the Son speaking to God the Father. And the heart of Jesus is revealed to you and I, just as it was revealed to these 11 disciples. I remind you, all that's left now is this inner court of Jesus. 11 disciples who have been given to him as a gift from his Father. Those who have been elected from eternity past, written in the book of life. He is giving them instructions as he is about to go back to heaven. He is going via the cross. He is going to be betrayed here within hours. He's going to be wrongfully convicted because he had no sin. He'll be crucified as the common criminal. The wrath of his Father will be poured out upon him so that these 11 men and you and I who are mentioned in verses 20 through 26 who were mentioned would all be forgiven based on what Christ has done. Here we come to the climax of God's predetermined plan on redeeming sinners by the grace of God. And as I studied this, I was so thankful that God chose me. It was humbling that it was not because of any moral act that or achievement that I had, religious achievement that I had performed. And it was in spite of all of the sin that I've committed in my life, and yet the God of creation had written my name down in the book of life before he ever created anything. Christ was there before the creation of anything. You've heard me mention several times that no new thought can come into the mind of God. So it wasn't something that God thought about later on and say, I want to save Rod. This was always in his mind to save Rod. And as I studied this, that God has chosen from among sinful men people to save, to display and put on display the glory of his mercy, the glory or the richness or the abundance of his grace on those who are chosen. And for the first time in my 20 years of salvation, plus years of salvation, I wept for the lost. I understood and wept for the lost. Those who have not come to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says many are called, but here we have 11 few. And a ministry that traversed all of Israel now comes down to these 11 disciples. We know there were other believers outside, but these are the chosen ones who would carry on the word of God. And Matthew and John would write books under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And so what is Jesus saying to you and I today? And this is what we are going to attempt to do, to unpackage this and look exactly at what Jesus has said and get the insight, divine insight, as to what is his requirements for us, his purpose for choosing us. And this is what we want to do. And it also, as I told you, is insightful for what it doesn't say. And it doesn't say the nonsense that we hear coming from our churches today. It is devoid of this. What is God for speaking to God concerning us? John MacArthur, as I was studying his commentary, among other commentaries that I studied, I enjoyed this paragraph that I read, and I'm going to read this quote from him, from his commentary. And it begins by saying the significance of this prayer. He says, quote, spoken by Jesus just hours before the cross, the significance of this passage is difficult to overstate. Here, the words of the second member of the Trinity are recorded. As he speaks to his Father about the nature of their communion, about the outworking of their eternal plan of salvation, and about the way in which the disciples and all believers fit into that plan. Here's the Son discussing with the Father their plans. And you get a chance and a privy. The disciple had a privilege to look in and see the conversation between God and God concerning them. You and I here 2,000 years later get a chance to look at God speaking to God concerning us, concerning true believers. This does not apply to unbelievers. Hear me. This does not apply to those who do not believe the truth, who do not believe the central theme of the gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That God sent his Son to redeem men through a sacrifice at Calvary. It is not speaking to those who are not believers. And this is what he says again in verse 9. If you look quickly, he says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those who you have given me, for they are yours. He only prays for believers. But back to Dr. MacArthur. He says, again, here the words of the second member of the Trinity are recorded. As he speaks to his Father about the nature of their communion, about the outworking of their eternal plan of salvation, and about the way in which the disciples and all believers fit into that plan. In hearing this prayer, the disciples were allowed to listen in on the most holy and profound of conversations. In reading this prayer, believers today are similarly ushered into the Holy of Holies, where they find their great high priest, even in the moment before his death, interceding on their behalf. Some refer to this as the Holy of Holies of sacred scripture. Though the church has always cherished and meditated on this prayer, and though individual Christians have studied it in great details, its rich truths have never been exhausted. Hundreds of sermons have been preached on it, thousands of pages written about it, and millions of lives changed by it. And the words of the Lord remain as relevant and meaningful today as they were when he first uttered them, close quote. Let's look at this prayer. Let's examine this prayer. Let's pray for the Spirit of God to open all of our hearts, that we may see what God speaks to God, the content of what he says before he goes to the cross. I'd also remind you that we see the Trinitarian theme of God in this passage as well. We see the Father and the Son, and we see an inference of the Spirit who works these things in the believer. We don't see it mentioned. And it's interesting, before we began to look at this passage, it's interesting, and I mentioned it this morning, is that Jesus Christ introduces the believers to the power, the Spirit himself. And he is the unknown third person of the Trinity, and Christ reveals to them the working of the Spirit, that he would be the comforter, the helper, that the advocate. He would come to them and empower them. He would come and they would be witnesses of him. He would lead them into all truth. He would convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he explains this wonderful person, the Spirit of God. One thing he says again in chapter 16, if you'll look quickly for me in chapter 16 about the Spirit, in verse 13, he says, however, he says, if you go back to verse 12, he says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will lead the way into all truth, guide the way. For he will not speak on his own authority, this is what I want you to see, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has of mine, therefore I said, he will take of mine and declare it to you. And he tells his 11 disciples about the Holy Spirit. He introduces us to that mysterious third person of the triune God. And then all of a sudden, he's silent about him. He is not speaking on his own authority. The Holy Spirit brings that which belongs to Christ to you and I who are true believers. He, in a sense, is the energy, the power of God. But he doesn't magnify himself. He magnifies Christ. And so it's interesting that Jesus in his prayers goes back to silence concerning the Spirit of God. Yet we see his effective work mentioned, inferred to here in this prayer. So with that said, let's begin to unpack this prayer in the first five verses of chapter 17. We see the Lord prays concerning himself. And it is not a selfish prayer, because within these five verses, we see the climax of God's divine predetermined plan to save man and to redeem man to himself, because it inferred in here the sacrifice of Christ. He is only hours away from being betrayed by the 12th disciple who pretended to be a believer but had no love for the Lord. He is actually described here in verse 12 as the son of perdition. He was lost. And he's gone off to create his devilish deed. He doesn't hear this wonderful prayer that God has for these 11 disciples who did believe him. And so we want to examine these first five verses, and we'll probably spend most of our time just looking at this. I wish that I had the knowledge of some of the great theologians that I could really dig into this and explain it, but I am learning right along with you. And so we see, first of all, what I call the Lord prays concerning himself. This inter-Trinitarian conversation between God the Son, who is just as much God as God the Father. This is why Jesus is able to say, as in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one, neuter, one in essence. He's able to say, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so we look at his, what I call the Lord's gaze here. I love this. He says, Jesus spoke these words. Spoke what words? In a sense, he gave a triumphant declaration to us in John chapter 16 at the end of the chapter in verse 32. Well, just go back to verse 31. He says, Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Indeed, the time is coming. Yes, it's here. That you will be scattered. They're going to run for their lives here within hours. They will abandon the Lord Jesus Christ, each to his own, and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be courageous, be comforted, be of good cheer. What should I be courageous about and comforted about? Because Christ has become victorious, or is victorious over the world. Here is this truth that brings me peace, that my Lord, no, after his sacrifice, did not remain in a grave, but rose glory over the grave, and is sitting in heaven advocating for true believers now. We have the privilege of seeing what he spoke here, which is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in scriptures. But we don't know exactly what he's saying to the Father now, because we don't get a chance to hear it. But we do have evidence given here of what how he's advocating for us even in heaven. And so Jesus spoke these words. And then notice, it says, secondly, he lifted up his eyes. This is what I mean when I say his gaze. He lifted up his eyes to heaven, which is a common posture of, and it kind of in contrast to the tax collector in Luke 18, who, being a sinner, wouldn't look up to heaven. He was so broken over his sin and crushed by sin, he felt unworthy to even look up to heaven, to God the Father. And he cried out with a contrite heart, a broken spirit. And he says, God, Lord, have mercy on me. Or God, have mercy on me. I am a sinner. Christ was no sinner. And so Christ looks confidently into heaven, up to heaven. Notice he looks up, not down. You know, and it's interesting that, it's something I remembered in my early learning in the scriptures, is that the Bible never tries to explain to you that these things, it just tells you they exist. Heaven exists. Heaven is up. And Jesus looks up. And even just the inspired words of John as he writes this indicates exactly what Jesus is doing. It is just as truthful as anything. He is saying, I saw Jesus look up to heaven. And this is what Jesus says, where every believer who trusts in him will one day be. As I go back to verse 3, reference ahead to verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me be with me, where I am, that they may behold my glory. Jesus is praying to his Father that one day, Anchorage, all of us who believe and who are true believers and who truly trust Jesus will get to see Jesus in heaven in his glory. And we'll deal with that when we get to that particular verse, but it's a reminiscence of Revelation 1 when this very disciple, John, who recorded this gospel, got a chance to see that very Lord in his glory. The one who laid his head in the bosom of Christ and who said and declared that Jesus loved, the disciple that Jesus loved, the disciple that Jesus loved. And yet when he's transferred up to heaven in his spirit and he gets the chance now to see Christ in his glory, he doesn't even recognize him. He falls down in absolute abject fear. He falls down, he said, as though dead. He would not even move. Frightened by the sight of Jesus in his glory. And yet Jesus says, one day, true believers, Brother Mike, we will be there to see him in his glory. That's my new favorite verse. And I really believe that. And it takes away the fear. It gives me courage. And it should give you courage that he is victorious over the world. All this world has to offer is trouble and trial. He mentions world some 18 times in this passage, in contrast to the true believer. It tells us a lot about the character of true believers. They take on the character of their Lord. They have empowerment here. The Spirit of God empowers them, puts us in Christ, puts us and guides us into the truth. And we'll look at that as we get to it. But he looks up to heaven. Remember in John chapter 14, he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And what he said he's going to do? Come back to get him. I'm going to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm coming back to get you. And I'm going to take you to where I am. And you will get a chance to see me in my glory. Boy, look at him, boy. I mean, boy, that thing, the Bible comes alive, boy. I mean, I get to see just like somebody who is proud, boy, to say, come here, Rod. This is God now. I say, come here, Rod. I want you to see me in my glory, where I was before I created the heavens and the earth. And before I created anything that is created, this is where I was in my glory. And now here's a man sitting at the right hand of the Father in glory. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to his Father who is in heaven. Remember the disciples' prayer in Matthew 6. And it says, Our Father. That prayer is applicable to, it's a model for the believers. And the reason being is, Christ didn't need to pray and forgiveness of sins because he never committed any sins. He was asked, how should I pray? And they would say, Our Father. Notice Jesus, into the next point, not only, and the amazing thing is, Jesus prayed. And if God the Son prayed, then Rod should pray. And as I've studied this, it's giving me even more devil, even more encouragement that now I can boldly step up there. You know, it's one thing to say I can boldly step up. It's another thing to understand I can boldly step up there. And it's encouraged me to pray because the Lord prayed and he lifted up his eyes and he looked into heaven where his Father, the dwelling place of his Holy Father. And so we see that Jesus prayed, and we know he habitually prayed because through the inspiration of the Spirit, Luke recorded in Luke 18:1, we are to pray what? And not faint. We are to continue to communicate with our Father. We have been given the privilege because we are the chosen, the elect to be saved, that we have permission to come to his throne and to give our petition. And the more we pray, the more intimacy we have with God, the more I believe that he begins to reveal himself. That process has already begun, and we'll see that in a second. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, Father. Now we see him addressing his Father as his personal Father. Now see, this is what got Jesus in trouble. He was claiming to have a personal relationship, and he called in the Father, his Father, in a personal way that infuriated the religious leaders. How dare can you say that he is your Father? You are making yourself equal with him. And they wanted to kill him for blasphemy. Yet Jesus didn't deny that he was equal. He expounded and explained why he was equal with the Father. And so he calls him this most intimate term, Father. And because of what he is about to do at Calvary's cross, Paul said in Romans, we as believers can call him Abba, Father. We can call him Daddy, Papa. Intimate terms. Unbelievers, you don't have a right to call him that. You don't have a right to call him Daddy or Papa or Father. We are in a relationship with this Father through Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. And somehow we miss this, that he is our Father. And sometimes we need to run to him when we are in need. I think we need to run to him. We need to run to him when we are about to fall into sin. When we are being tested or tempted, we need to cry out to our Father. When we're in need, we need to cry out to our Father. We have at our fingertips, the one who can help us. We have this established relationship, and yet the devil is successful in halting our prayers. And we sometimes look at the trouble more than we look at the one who can solve it. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father. Notice, he's addressing the Father, but now notice he mentions the time. Father, the time has come. What time has come? Jesus knowingly knows what's coming. He'll be betrayed, a mock trial to condemn him. He will be beaten. He will be spat upon, buffeted, mocked, a crown of thorns on his head, the cat of nine whips, eventually taken off to be crucified, the most excruciating way to die. And yet he tells the Father the time has come. He is now going to be obedient to death. He is now going to the cross knowingly. Could you do that? Could you know faith, know what's coming ahead, and then go anyway? This is how much he loved us. Calvary is a demonstration, or really a revelation of not only the holiness of God and the justice of God in that he crushes his son, but at the same time, it's a demonstration of the love of God. At the same time, he shows how he hates sin and that he crushes his own son, but at the same time, he shows how much he loves us. His holiness is satisfied. His righteousness is satisfied. His justice is satiated. And his love is demonstrative and demonstrated that while we were his enemies, Christ died for us at the same time. The mind of God is immense. He spoke these words, Father, the time has come for me to die. Now he says here, we see what I call reciprocal glory, mutual corresponding glory. He says, now honor your son. Father, you honor, glorify, extol, value your son. I like to say, I use the word glory, I use the honor. It helps me to understand it better. Honor God, the Father. Father, you honor your son. Again, he mentions that relationship. He calls him Father, and he declares that he is the Father's son. Now, he says, honor your son. What's the reciprocity? A reciprocity that your son also may what? Honor you. Remember when Jesus was baptized, the Father honored him. He said, this is my beloved son, who I am well pleased. And then in the transfiguration, what? The Father glorified and honored him again. God spoke up and declared that this is my son. Listen to him. And then Jesus is saying now at Calvary, he is voluntarily going now to give himself for these 11 disciples and everyone who is saved. All of the elect, all that have been given to him, he is going to secure their salvation by going and dying in their place. Suffering the wrath that they would incur had he not interceded. And through this death, this ignominious, horrible death, the Son is glorified as the Savior. God glorified the Son on that cross when he died and the earth shook and the dead rose from the grave. And even the centurion, the Roman centurion, understand that this surely was the Son of God. This was God's Son. The earth shook. And the centurion knew the Father was glorifying the sacrifice, the willing sacrifice of his son. If you go back to John 10, Jesus, when he was speaking of himself as being the good shepherd, speaks of this. In John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not of the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leads the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. Why does a hireling flee? Because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. And I know my sheep. And my sheep know me. You see that? I'm known by my own. Verse 15. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep which I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. They will, not might, they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Of myself, and I have power to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Wow. I can't say that. I can't say I have the authority to lay my life down and then raise myself. I have no authority. I have the authority to die. I don't even have that. be honest with you, really, I don't have authority to die. He takes my life when he's ready. I can't stop him. And he'll raise me from the dead at his prerogative. And so we go back and he says, glorify your son. And in the reciprocal glory is that his son will also what? Glorify you. And I love that interaction right there because that's how I should live my life. Remember in Matthew chapter 5, he says that we are to live our life in such a way that our lights will shine and who will receive the glory? Even in John chapter 3, when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, we see in a sense this theme that reciprocal glory in a sense. God has energized me and put his spirit in all true believers. And then you see that in our obedience and our behavior. He says in verse 20 of John chapter 3, in speaking with Nicodemus, he says, for everyone practicing evil, what? Hates the light. Who is the light? Christ is the light. That represents obedience. Doing that which is right. It shows you the depraved nature of people. And so, you want to know why people don't come to Jesus? Because they like evil. They like their sin. And this is why they can't embrace biblical truth and mandates and commands and statutes. They can't because they love evil. They love their wickedness. And so they don't come to the light. He says in verse 20, because his deeds would be what? Expose. The light exposes what? Flaws. You come, you may not see them. You're in the dark, you're fine. When you come into the light, oh man, not looking too good. All the blemishes, all the spots, the sin is exposed, and this is the light. This is the light. And you want to know why the world runs from it? Because it exposes their evil. In verse 21, he says, but he who does, on the contrary, this is a true regenerated believer. But he who does that which is true comes to the light. He has no fear of the light. She has no fear of the light. That their deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in who? God. God is doing it. The glory goes to God. And you go back to John chapter 16, and Christ is our example. We are praying that Father glorifies us so that the Father may be glorified. We identify obedient believers who love the Lord Jesus Christ, glorify God in their behavior. You know, in 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul, at the end of chapter 10 and verse 31, he says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the praise of God, glory of God. Everything we do. So I pray that the Lord will glorify himself through me. The energizing spirit working in me to bring glory to his name. Living in such a way and behaving in such a way and speaking in such a way that God gets the glory for changing a wretched sinner. To show that the Spirit of God is working in me. And so my Lord tells, he speaks to his Father, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Now this is a cruel way to die right here. This is horrible. And yet look at it. We got a cross, which meant criminality, death, pain, suffering, a curse. And we got it up in our churches and we exalt it because Christ, our Savior and Lord, redeemed us on it. This emblem of death and pain and wickedness and a curse has become a rallying cry for those who believe that Jesus Christ died for us. It was a cross where we were redeemed, where he died for our sins. The wrath of his Father was poured out on him. Jesus was glorified in his humanity, glorified because he's always had glory, and he'll speak of getting that restored glory in verse 5, 4 and 5. But again, this unknown, and I love to think about it, he was unknown for 30 years, and in 3 years he goes from ignominy to the most well-known person in all of Israel history. and now world history. Jesus. Jesus. The name of Jesus is widely renowned. And choose what side you may stand, you still know who Jesus is. You know there was a man that named Jesus. A man. This speaks of the incarnation of Christ. God, the Creator, the Son, the Creator, comes down and becomes human. But nobody knows who He is, but everybody knows who He is now. And they praise Him. They praise Him for His sacrifice. The glory of the Son. The God-man. And He can declare that He is God the Son, because He calls His Father, Father. But He's also the Son of Man. Fully human. And there's a human in heaven sitting at the right hand of His Father with all power in His hand. He left heaven a spirit. He came down and put on human flesh. And He ascended back to heaven the spirit man. A spiritual and a man. Human. Let me make sure I don't mess that up. Fully human. Sitting at the right hand of His Father. Stephen saw Him as He was dying. He looked up into heaven and he says, I see Jesus, the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of the Father. He saw that heaven was, the veil of heaven was ripped open, and he can peer into heaven and look into the Holy of Holies and see the throne of God and see the Son of Man standing. For one man that was about to come to heaven. The only place recorded where Jesus is said to be standing. I love what the theologians say, that he was welcoming Stephen into heaven. And Stephen heard stood up for him, and Stephen heard, he probably heard his Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant. Father, the time has come, your Son, that you glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. He is facing the cross. And I want to say this. We're going to face problems and troubles. And this is what Jesus tells them back in verse 31, 33, I'm sorry, of John 16. We're going to face it. But are we content? Are we? Do we think and focus on giving God glory no matter what we face? Just as Jesus did. Lord, Father, I know what I have been predestined to do, and I know what I'm getting ready to experience, but glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And so we see this reciprocal glory, and this is how I want to live my life. I want to live my life glorifying God. I want God to get His glory in me. And when I pray, when people will call and they'll say, pray for this person or pray for that person, you know what I pray, Coretta? I pray that God gets glory. That the Lord Jesus Christ will glorify Himself in that situation. Whether He answers that prayer the way they want or the way I want, or He answers according to His will, glorify yourself, Lord. He is not praying here to change the mind of God. He is praying for the fulfillment of God's plans. His predetermined plans. God can't change His mind. And so we see the Lord's gaze. He looks into heaven, the home of His Father, the dwelling place of His Father. But don't you notice, secondly, in verses 2 and 3, the Lord's gift. Now He begins to open up the scope of what Christ is about to accomplish on the cross of Calvary. Now, I go back to verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the time has come. Honor your Son, that your son also may honor you, as you have given Him authority over all humanity. You hear this? Do you see this? Christ hasn't even gone to the cross, but there's no way He could fail. And so Christ prays that the Father honors Him, but He says, as you, the Father, have given Him authority over all of humankind. You hear this? And notice it. He says, now watch the scope as it builds, that He shall or will or should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. You see where eternal life comes from? You know, he has given authority. He is already claiming authority over all mankind. And at the cross of Calvary, he is able to give eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. This is where the eternal life was accomplished. It was accomplished at the cross. Without the cross, he can't give us eternal, this abundant, this quality of life. He can't give us that unless he dies. Unless he dies, he can't give eternal life. And so clearly we see in verse 2 that all authority is in the hand of the Son. We see that declared to us in Hebrews chapter 1. You don't have to turn, but listen. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the Father by the prophets, has in these last days, and last days is from the advent of Christ to now, in these last days, has spoken to us through his Son, or by his Son, whom he has appointed heir. He is the heir, the authority of all things, through whom also his Son, he created the worlds. And he says, Christ, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and in upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had purged sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He is the creator. God spoke. He is the final prophet to mankind. He speaks to his Son. He has died on the cross of Calvary, which is inferred there. And he went back to heaven because he is the heir and all authority is in his hand. Disciples of Jesus, after his resurrection from the dead, in Matthew chapter 28, told his disciples, go and preach the gospel, and all authority has been given to me. Now you go, I'm sending you out as ambassadors to preach the truth, to preach the gospel, to declare that God sent me as a redeemer to save men from their sin. That is what I want you to proclaim. He said, don't worry about it. All power has been passed on to me. See, Jesus is not your average human. He is fully human. But God would never pass full authority over the creation to any of us. Any of us. The only person who can be trusted is Son. Fully trusted that God can hand over all authority to the Son. You govern the universe, Son. We're adopted children, but you sure don't want to pass all authority to me. Man, there'd be a whole lot of folk in trouble. A lot of people, boy, there'd be a lot of people, boy, because this, man, look here, you wouldn't cross me. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Yes, sir, boy, there'd be some people, boy, look here, you come to church, you better sit down and be quiet, don't challenge me, because I'll smoke you. What you said? Boom! Flame, they just burning on the seat. I say, just go ahead and get them on out the way, put them in the back, go put them outside somewhere. Yep. He says he's given him all authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as his Father had given him. Wow. You know, you see this in John chapter 5. You see this authority Jesus speaks of to the people who believe that he is blaspheming his Father by declaring that him and his Father are working. His Father is working, and he uses this unique term that indicates this personal relationship with the Father, declaring that God is his Father in a unique way. They get angry, and in verse 18 of John chapter 5, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father. And what was the end of the verse? And what part of that you don't understand? What part of equal with that we don't understand? They knew exactly, his enemies knew exactly what he was saying. And this is what the Jehovah Witnesses deny. Equality of the Son with the Father. It's damnable. That would damn you. You must come to the conclusion that Thomas came to at the end of the Gospel of John. My Lord and my God. You must come to the conclusion that the blind man did in John chapter 9. When he said, who is he that I might worship him? And Jesus says, I am. And the man bowed down and gives worship to Christ. And Christ accepts this worship, which means he must be God. Only God. We're told only to worship God and no other. And yet Jesus accepts worship from this blind man, declaring himself to be God. But this is not the point I wanted to make. But notice the authority that Jesus has. He says in verse 19, then Jesus answered and said to them, truly, truly, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does equally. Wow. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things. Here, if you really, when you think about this verse quickly, I just want to stop and just give you a bullet. If you want to remain in the love of the Father, obey the Father. Because notice it says in verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. This is why because Jesus perfectly obeyed the Father. And the Father kept showing him more and more. The same thing with us. Not on that level, but when we obey the Lord, the more he loves us. Remember Jesus said later on that you remain in my love. What he's talking about is be obedient and you remain in the love of the Father. And Christ's love. And God will show you even more. I was in the barbershop the other day and they were talking about tithing and all kinds of stuff. And we were talking about false teachers and Creflo and his $65 million request for $65 million to buy him a new airplane. I'm going to send him some Monopoly money so he can have him buy him a plane. They were talking about all of these superfluous things about Christianity and the peripheral things. And I said, you really want to be blessed by God? Obey him. But it got quiet then. I said, you really obey his commands? If you really want to be blessed, obey him. Man, I thought I had a bunch of mimes in there. Everybody got quiet. But he says, for the Father loves the Son in verse 20 and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. For, now look at verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. This is the authority that the Father is passing on to the Son. The Father can give life. Now the Son can do it. He's given him an issue in the Son of Man. Now he's specifically speaking in Christ, the humanity of Christ. This man will be able to give eternal life. The Father has authorized this man who has humbled himself, this God who has humbled himself, become human under the Father, subjected himself to the authority of his Father, and his Father has passed on authority to raise the dead. And we see that later on where Jesus raises Lazarus. He goes into the cemetery and he calls out Lazarus' name and Lazarus gets up out of the grave. He goes on and expound upon this. Verse 22, for the Father doesn't judge anyone, but has committed all judgment to who? To the Son. Why? That all should honor the Son. And honor to me is like the word glory. Honor the Son just as they what? Give him equal honor as you give the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Wow. He goes on to say, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. You hear this? He says, most assuredly, truly, truly, verily, verily, amen, amen, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and will not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Most assuredly, truly, truly, I say to you, the time is coming, and it's right now, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, he has granted, given authority to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the time is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I cannot myself do nothing, as I hear I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. He has the authority to give eternal life. If you want eternal life, you've got to come to Jesus. The Mormons ignore it. Jehovah's Witnesses ignore it. False religions ignore it. Christian cults ignore it. They ignore the authority that has been given to the Son, and they want eternal life, yet they won't come to the Son. Matter of fact, I got to go back to John chapter 5 a moment. John chapter 5, these religious zealots who would not believe in Christ, but yet who thought they had a personal relationship with God, only to be rebuffed by Jesus in John chapter 8 as children of the devil. In John chapter 5, look at verse 36. He says, but I have greater witness than, John chapter 5 verse 36, I have greater witness than John the Baptist, for the works which the Father has given me is to finish. The very works is what I'm doing. They bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his words abiding in you. How do you know that, Lord? Because whom he sent you do not believe. If you believe it, you would believe his words. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. See, this is what people who search the Bible, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, all got a Bible, plus their extra biblical material, but they search the Bible and they don't come to Jesus Christ and be broken over their sin and confessing the Savior. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may be, that you may have life. You gotta come to me. In John chapter 14, you have to turn, but I'm not. He says that I am the way, the truth, and the life, the true and living way. No one comes to the Father except through me. And in John 17, he has the authority to give eternal life. And I want to expand on that, this latter part. To as many as you have given him, and I want to close right here. The Father, it is though the Father has those who have been chosen in his hands. And now, as Christ goes to the cross and would die to give eternal life to those whom the Father has chosen and gives to him. You hear what I'm saying? And this was from eternity past. Do you understand the only reason you can believe in Jesus Christ biblically and according to truth is because the Father wrote your name down in the book before the creation of anything. Before he created anything, he wrote your name down in that book. Nobody can erase your name. God's not going to erase your name. And it's so Jesus now, he is going to the cross, Brother Mike. He dies for sin, and his Father says, okay, here are the ones that you're dying for. These are the ones you're going to redeem. They were mine, now I'm giving them into your care. This is the glory that God has in redeeming those whom the Father has given to him. The Father is entrusting to the sons our souls. You wouldn't hand it to anybody. I don't want my soul in y'all hands. Y'all messed up. You people are messed up. I don't want my soul. I don't even want my soul in my own hands. My hands is a mess. And we go back to John and we reference it in about John chapter 10. Whose hands are we in? Now, let me close on that because you're looking crazy and bewildered and befuddled and all kinds of other words. I close on this passage right here. See, the thing is to give you the joy of the Lord, to give you peace and confidence in your security of our salvation. Christ is praying that he be glorified and that his work on the cross of Calvary redeems those who have been given to him by the Father. Chosen from eternity past, their names written in the book of life. He says in John 10, verse 25. Jesus answered them. This is, I love this again. I told you, he said, let's go back to verse 24. Then the Jews surrounding him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you. I've already told you. And you do not what? The works that I do in my Father's name, they what? Bear witness of me, they testify of me. But in spite of all that I said and all that I've done, you do not believe. Why don't you believe? Because you are not of my sheep. You're not one of my sheep. You see the distinction Jesus makes? Why don't you believe what Jesus said concerning salvation from the Word of God? Why don't you believe? You know why you don't believe? Because you're not one of his sheep. He says in verse 27, my sheep, unlike you, hear my voice. And I personally know them. I have a personal, intimate relationship with them. An ongoing, habitual, continual relationship with them. And they continue always to follow me. And I, emphatic, give them what? Eternal life. And they will what? Never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my what? My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one, present indicative middle, is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are hen. One in essence. One in nature. He and his Father are one, unified. No one can snatch us. We're in the hands of the one who has all authority. This is what he is praying to his Father. This is between he and his Father, the accomplishment that lays ahead for him to be accomplished at the cross. What a wonderful truth. And we'll begin to unpack these other verses next week.